Daniel chapter 3. I want for us to consider the whole chapter. But before we turn to Daniel, I want to ask you a question. What do you think the biggest challenge facing the nations of the West is? It's the biggest challenge facing the nations of the West. The biggest political challenge, the biggest social, cultural challenge. I believe the biggest political, social, and cultural challenge is the difficulty of a pluralistic society. A society which promotes and encourages diversity. And the difficulty then of establishing and maintaining cohesion within society. So you have seen, no doubt, in the media of the past few days, the events to mark the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the Normandy landings. And it's quite something as you consider how the whole of this nation was focused on that one event. It seems as if the whole nation was unified with a single aim. Not simply our own nation, but other nations also. There was this single aim, and people sacrificed and contributed and were part of this. And I think that stands out because it's difficult to imagine that happening in today's society. It's difficult to imagine that unity of purpose, of a nation coming together. Society comprises of such different communities, different ethnicity, different languages, different religion, different cultures, different standards, different objectives. And to a degree where a clear majority exists, it's possible to absorb and give the impression of unity. But there's a real sense in which that only masks over an inevitable tension. And for all the platitudes that are spoken, it's true that our society is increasingly fragmented. This is the great challenge of the Western world, which has promoted and triumphed this pluralism, but has become a victim of his own success, because in this pluralistic society there is no cohesion but fragmentation. And the same situation existed in Babylon. The very same situation existed in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, as he came to the throne, as the Babylonian Empire took over from the Assyrians who had been defeated, he continued the same policy to relocate and bring into the heart of the empire all the vanquished peoples and to assimilate them within the empire. We saw that in chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends, the elite of their nation, were to be taught the Chaldean language and all the learning of the Babylonians and were to be part of the king's court. And that was an example of what was done with all the different people. And then when we looked at chapter 2, we saw that God shook Nebuchadnezzar's world. God shook Nebuchadnezzar's world because God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that he could not understand. But he was shown this image, this great image which is a head of gold. and then was of silver, then of brass, and then ultimately of iron and clay. And he was told that this represented his own great kingdom, but the kingdoms of the earth, but that this, the kingdoms of the earth, would ultimately be undone and would be fragmented, would be destroyed and would be taken away. God shook Nebuchadnezzar's world. But as time passed, and this chapter comes maybe 20 years or so after chapter 2. That's not made clear in the narrative we have. But these are distinct events, and it's maybe 20 years on now. Nebuchadnezzar, his world had been shaken, but in many ways Nebuchadnezzar has since, he's got over it. He's moved on. He's not absolutely forgotten what he heard and what he was told. He remembers that the vulnerability of this great image he was shown was the disunity of the clay and of the iron, which couldn't be mixed. The vulnerable point was the feet. That was where the statue was to be hit by this great rock, and that's why the statue fell. And so Nebuchadnezzar will deal with this problem of disunity. He will deal with the vulnerability of his society. He will stabilize it. But what Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten is the greatness of God. And that's the context in which this chapter comes. And Nebuchadnezzar, in order to unify the nation, sets up a great image. It obviously relates to this vision that he had. He sets up a great image of gold. Essentially, it was 90 feet high, 9 feet broad. We're not told exactly what this image was of, whether it was a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But certainly, it was a display of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. And here's a man whose self-confidence has been bolstered. In these 20 years, his empire has continued to grow. More and more nations have been subdued by him. But yet, as more and more subjugated peoples are brought into the empire, and all the exotic wealth and all the variety of that, there's an increasing diversity. There's an increasing disunity. There's an increasing tension. And so he sets up this statue. And I want you to see, as we look at this chapter, that what Nebuchadnezzar endeavoured to do is not unique. His statue was unique, but what he was trying to do was not unique. And ultimately, it's what every society tries to do. In verses 1 to 7, we can see what society demands. What is it? It is that you submit and that you belong. Everyone must embrace this one defining and unifying idea. And so we're told of all the rulers of all the people. And it's a long chapter to read. And there's a lot of repetition in a chapter when it speaks about the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councillors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. And that list, and these lists are repeated through the chapter to emphasise all the people were to come, and they were all to bow down before this statue. It was to unite them. This was going to be their common ground. This cultural unity would ultimately bring cultural security. And it's all about who belongs and who doesn't belong to the empire. If you bow down before the statue, you belong and you're entitled to all the benefits of the empire. And if you don't, you're out. It's the same in the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. You could believe in as many gods or as few gods as you like, but you must pay lip service to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Here in Babylon, you could have all your own different gods, your preferred gods. But there was this one unifying standard. Bow before the statue. And it's ironic, isn't it? In this great empire which embraced all this diversity, no difference was allowed. Embraced all the diversity of the nations, and yet no difference was allowed because all must bow before the statue. And the same thinking exists in our own society today. You're not asked to bow before a statue. And you're not asked to say that Caesar is Lord. But not that long ago, there was some talk of establishing an oath about British values. British values of respect and tolerance. And that seems reasonable at one level. Yes, we should be respectful and tolerant. Until you understand what is implied. And it's this idea that everything is relative and there is no absolute truth except for society's consensus. Everything is relative. There is no absolute truth except for this absolute truth. That's the irony. That's the inconsistency. And yet that's what society demands. That you accept society's word. That you go with the flow. If you do, you're within. If you don't, you're out. You see the pressure that these men were put under to conform. 6 times Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Nebuchadnezzar the king. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Nebuchadnezzar the king. 6 times in the first 7 verses. And it's emphasizing his authority, his power, his presence. The king is big in people's thinkings. The king is imposing himself. And these overstated lists with all the rulers and all the different people of all the different provinces. This is what society demands. And society comes in an overbearing way. And it speaks through the politicians and it speaks through the media. And it speaks to you. And it says, toe the party line. Keep your head down. Accept what we're saying or you're out. Diversity and tolerance. No such thing as absolute truth. Believe what you want, but keep quiet about it. You will confess this. That's what's happening in our society, isn't it? This idea of political correctness. You cannot say what you might be thinking. For fear of what they will think. This is what society demands. And there's few people who are motivated by principle to stand up. There's few people who care enough to stand up and to speak out. And so, most people bow down and get on with it. Isn't it amazing? Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue. And the text continues to emphasize, Nebuchadnezzar the king set up this statue. It wasn't a god. It was just a statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And yet everyone bowed down before it, except Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Did nobody think? Did nobody question? Was nobody uncomfortable? Did no one think this is a bit off? This is a bit meaningless? Of course they did. Of course they did. But nobody had the conviction to stand because nobody cared enough. Because it's far easier to go with the flow. And it's the very same thing that you see in our own society today. If somebody trusts you enough, they might be honest enough to tell you that they think it's a load of nonsense. But nobody says that out loud. No politician will say that. No person with anything to lose will say that. No public servant will say that. And it's interesting, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the king didn't know they had denied or refused to bow before the statue until the others brought them. Why did the others bring them? The others brought them because they hated those who had the courage to stand up when they themselves didn't have the courage to stand up. That's what society demands. That you bow down and that you go with the flow and you don't show anyone else up. And ultimately, there is a threat of formal sanctions. You see that in our own society. You can be taken to court. You can be prosecuted. You may lose your business. You may lose your freedom. You'll be named and you will be shamed and you will be harangued. But Nebuchadnezzar, the formal sanction was, and again it's overstated, the burning fiery furnace. The burning fiery furnace. It's repeatedly stated that way. This is the threat. But this aggressive intolerance, it betrays something. You know what it betrays? It betrays the fragility of the position. It shows man's insecurity. There is a need for all the force of the law to demand this. Because otherwise people will walk away. In verses 1 to 7, we see what society demands. In verses 8 to 18, we're shown the Christian's duty. The Christian's duty. And what is that? The Christian's duty is this: it is not to deny the Saviour. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow because God is in heaven. You see, to confess that God is in heaven is an aspect of faith. And to deny that God is in heaven is unbelief and rejection. That's why Peter was so devastated by his denial. Because he had at that point, he had rejected, he was standing against Christ. The Christian's duty is not to deny the Lord. To be a believer means you must believe. And if you believe, you must confess. And that means you cannot deny him. And that's what would have happened had they bowed before the statue, had they accommodated another god, had they made place for something that was not true. They would be denying the truth. They'd be denying the living God. And you know this? Words matter. Words matter. You must speak the truth. You know, there's some people who will not speak the truth, but they've got mental reservations. And they try to accommodate their own conscience by saying, I didn't mean that. I just said it because I had to say that. The Christian's duty is to speak the truth in love at all times. To accommodate a lie is to deny the truth. It's interesting, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't feel called to a dramatic demonstration. It seems that they quietly absented themselves. They withdrew from this. But they were exposed by those who hated them. And when they were exposed by those who hated them, they were obliged to a public denial. Then they had to stand and speak to the king. And the pressures intensified. Nebuchadnezzar says, I will give you a second chance. No, O king. And verses 16 to 18 are central in this chapter. That's where the greatest focus should be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These men are not defiant, but these men are determined. And when they say in verse 16, we are not careful to answer thee, what they mean is there is no debate. There's no need to negotiate. We know where we stand. This is where we stand. The Christian's duty is revealed here, and it is this: faithfulness regardless. You are, friends, to be faithful regardless of the outcome. Visit our God can deliver us out of your hand, but if not, if he doesn't deliver us out of your hand, that's not the basis of our obedience. It's not because it's convenient. It's not because we're promised success. We will obey because God is God. Do you know why these men could be faithful without the promise of deliverance? They could be faithful without the promise of deliverance because they already had been delivered. And that's why you, Christian friend, are to be faithful in today's society, even if you're not delivered from the immediate consequences, from the difficulty, from the embarrassment, from the penalty, from all the sanction of the state. You're to be faithful because ultimately you've been delivered from the wrath of God. You've been delivered from the guilt and burden of your own sin. You've been delivered from the tyranny of man and of your own hard heart, and brought into the liberty of Christ. And because you have the liberty of Christ, you're to be faithful. And maybe as we read this passage, we forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are those whose faith and confidence is in the coming Messiah. And they know the significance, and they know the consequence, and they have a liberty, they have a freedom. That guilt and shame, that burden which once bore upon them is gone. These men are free. And because they're free, they're not intimidated by all these circumstances and details. It's a great danger, friends, that we prize the things of this life too highly. That we prize the convenience and the privileges that we enjoy in our society so highly that we will squander and compromise spiritual blessings to keep those lesser blessings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would stand regardless because God is God. Because God is God, and this God is their God. Because he has bound himself in covenant, and he has sent his Son. See what society demands. It is that you compromise. Society demands that in some way you deny the Lord. But the Christian's duty is to be faithful. And the Christian's duty is also to show the reality of this grace. To show to an unbelieving world the reality of the grace, the redeeming grace, the loving kindness of God. To show reality of the spiritual blessing. Social cohesion, harmony in society is good, but not at the cost of disharmony, of alienation from God. Social cohesion is good, but it's not the highest good. And your duty, your privilege, your responsibility is to show what the highest good is. We see in this passage what society demands. We see what the Christian's duty is. And then from verse 19, we see that God delivers. God delivers from the rage and the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. God delivers from the furnace, which is seven times hotter than it normally is. The fire, so hot it consumes the soldiers who bind the men. And yet the very fire which consumes the soldiers, it sets the men free, because we're told they're thrown in bound. And yet there they are walking, unbound, in the furnace. Not burned, not singed, not even the smell of smoke. Now you know how the smell of smoke, it clings to your clothes. Surely the most remarkable aspect is this. It's the presence of the fourth man. Nebuchadnezzar is horrified. He's shocked. He speaks to his counselors. Didn't we throw in three men? I see four men. And the fourth man is one like the Son of God. He later refers to this figure as an angel, verse 28. What is this? When Nebuchadnezzar says, comes forth, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's three men who come out. But there was four men that were in, three put in, three brought out, but four in the furnace. Who is this fourth man? And the answer is this. If we study the scriptures, we see in the Old Testament, before the incarnation and the birth of our Lord, there were times when Messiah visited his people. Here we have a pre-incarnation, a pre-incarnate, rather, appearance of the Messiah. Here he is in the form of a man. And he appears in this way to demonstrate at this point of crisis his presence with his people. It wasn't that he hadn't been present before, but now his presence is seen. Here is an outworking of the words of Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God delivers, and God delivers by his own gracious presence. And yet it's important to recognize that God does not always deliver in time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego acknowledge that. They recognize that they might not be released from the furnace. They were. And it shows to us the presence of the Lord. It shows to us the mercy of the Lord. But you're not to take this and apply it in this way and say, well, God will get me out of all my troubles. And life will always go easily and conveniently for me. That's not the point. The point is this. The Lord is present with his people, even in the midst of their trials. He can deliver you from, or he can deliver you through. But what is certain is the Lord will deliver his people. The Apostle Paul had a particular trial. We don't know the detail of it, but we know that it troubled him so much that he continually prayed to God concerning it. And the Lord's answer was, I'm not taking it away, but my grace is sufficient for you. You see, society will make certain demands of you. And your duty is to resist that and to remain faithful to the Lord. And yet this is to be your encouragement, that you're not to stand alone. You're not to stand in your own strength. You're not to answer according to your own wit and your wisdom, but rather with a dependence upon the Lord who is present with you, his people, in the midst of all trials. God delivers. Just in conclusion, isn't it amazing how Nebuchadnezzar gathered the whole kingdom, or representatives of the whole kingdom, the whole empire, to come and to see his great statue? And because they were all gathered together, what they saw was the greatness of God. They were spectators of what happened. They were witnesses, not simply of the king's confession, but of the Lord's presence amongst his people and the Lord delivering his people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faithfulness brought liberty for others. Maybe you have a question. Maybe you think, where was Daniel? The book of Daniel. No mention of Daniel. Why wasn't Daniel involved? Was Daniel somehow compromised? Well, we're not told where Daniel was. There's nothing to indicate at all that Daniel compromised. That would be out of character with everything else that we see about him. But it's sufficient to observe this. Daniel was protected at this time in the Lord's providence from this trial. But that doesn't mean he had it easier. And I say this, and I emphasize this, because I know sometimes when you're going through troubles and trials, you say, well, why did he have it easier? Why doesn't she have this come to her? You know, later on, Daniel would suffer alone. There was three men who stood together here. Another day would come when Daniel would be standing alone. But let me conclude with this. The answer to the political and the social and the cultural problems of a pluralistic society which is divided is for men to stand before the living God. It is in the worship of God that true unity and harmony is to be found. That is where society is to be blessed and to be preserved. It's not something that can be imposed by the power of man's law, but it is something that can only be worked through the loving kindness of God, who calls all the people and all the nations and all the different groups to bow down, to deny themselves, and to submit to the living God, the one who's not been set up by the power of man, but the one who's made all things by his own power. Amen. Let's pray.